I've really appreciated the opportunity to share with you guys over the summer, and it's been a lot of fun. But it's been work, because I also work full time. So it's been a great juggle, and so I have just had a great time. I hope that there's been something that we've talked about that sort of has connected for you, has sort of spurred you on, and so I hope that's been the same for you. I came across a news bulletin, though, I thought would be critical for us to share this morning. So it's an urgent warning. I want everybody to pay attention. If you are doing something, please, you need to pay attention right now. There's an urgent news bulletin. We're asking everybody to be aware of a chemical that's out there that we need to really pay attention to. We need to ban dihydrogen monoxide. It's colorless, odorless, tasteless, and it kills uncounted thousands of people every year. Most of these deaths are caused by accidental inhalation of this chemical. We use short form DHMO, but the dangers of dihydrogen monoxide don't end there, because prolonged exposure in a solid form can cause severe tissue damage to people. Some of the symptoms of indigestion are excessive sweating, urination, bloated, nausea, vomiting, an electrolyte imbalance. And so for those of you who have become dependent on this particular chemical, their withdrawal from it means certain death. So some of the facts about dihydrogen monoxide I want you to pay attention to. It's also known as hydroxyl acid, and it's a major component of acid rain. DHMO contributes to the greenhouse effect. It causes severe burns. It contributes to the erosion. It accelerates corrosion and rusting of other materials. It can cause electrical failure and decreased effectiveness, even in your automotive brakes. It's even been found in excised tumors. I want you to pay attention closely, because we need to really be aware of this critical element. Quantities of dihydrogen monoxide have been found in almost every stream, lake, and reservoir in Canada today. But the pollution is global, and the contaminant has been even found on both of the polar ice caps. DHMO has caused millions of dollars of property damage in Saskatchewan, Manitoba, and even a couple years ago in Alberta. So we need to pay attention to this. It's a critical, critical piece. And despite of the dangers that I've just described for DHMO, dihydrogen monoxide, it's regularly used in the following ways. It's an industrial solvent and coolant. It's used in nuclear power as a fire retardant, in the distribution of pesticides. Even after washing your produce, it still remains contaminated by this chemical. It's an additive in certain junk foods and even in other of the food products that we find common every day in our grocery stores. So we need to really pay attention. It's critical, because companies are dumping this waste into the rivers and oceans, and nothing is being done to stop it. And the practice is still legal. The Canadian government has refused to ban the production and distribution or use of this damaging chemical due to the importance of the economic health of the nation, is what the government is saying. In fact, our Department of Defense is conducting experiments with dihydrogen monoxide and designing multi-billion dollar devices to control, utilize it during warfare situations. Hundreds of our military research facilities, funded by our tax dollars, receive tons of it through a highly sophisticated underground distribution network to use and store for future use. So I wanted to make sure everybody's aware, because particularly this time of year, it's critical that we become aware of this chemical that is causing so much damage. If you aren't aware already, but I'll show you the next slide, dihydrogen monoxide is water. So, wah, wah, wah. Just thought I'd share that, because I thought it was funny when I read it. I thought maybe we could generate some paranoia about water before we knew it was water. Sharon and I were just commenting yesterday even how this summer has been the hottest and driest that we can remember. It's been one of those summers that just feels like it's always over 30. Anyone else feeling like that? I thought when I came out here I came from back east where it's constantly feeling like it's over 40. So I figured if I came out here, I'm okay as long as it doesn't, you know, crack 30. If it's just below that, I'm okay. It's a little hot at 28. I'm comfortable at 22. So I've been a little surprised this summer. And little did I know, 6 months ago when Pastor Rob and I were talking about me covering these 8 weeks that, and even talking about this series called Water for Life, that this particular series would be happening in a drought. Who knew? Well, God did, but we didn't, so I find it interesting. This is the last morning I'll be sharing. I get 2 weeks off, so I'm excited about that. This morning we're going to be talking about one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's in John 4, and I want us to be thinking about something. I find it interesting that some of the stuff that we sang about this morning had sort of a flavor about telling other people, sharing what you believe. And I wanted to talk about evangelism a little bit. Sometimes when we hear the term evangelism, particularly if you've grown up in church, we get a little freaked out because we have this preconceived notion of what evangelism is. We've sort of created this Frankenstein monster. It kind of terrifies us with the idea of trying to talk to somebody about Jesus. And we tell ourselves things like, well, I don't know enough about my Bible, or how am I supposed to win my friends? I don't have the answers, or maybe we're not wired that way. And then what we do is we create these conversations in our mind. Have you ever tried that? Maybe if you're married and you've got a conversation you need to have, and you kind of you work through the conversation in your mind, you create, okay, I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say that, and I'm going to say this, and that'll be a great response because they're going to say that, and then this is what I'm going to say. And as soon as the conversation started, it goes sideways, right? Evangelism has been a great one for doing stuff like that. You know, how many wheels on a car? Four. Four? Speaking of four, can I share the four spiritual laws with you? Did you know God has a wonderful plan for your life? You know, all of these things that we sort of create in our minds around this, and I don't think it's that complicated. The reality is that people, by and large, could care less about the information you and I want to share. Did you know that? The people that you bump into at work, the friends that you have, could care less about the information you want to share. So what do you do? Could it be that the answer is just as simple as an invitation to come to church? Just come and see. Come check it out. I asked the all-knowing Google for a definition of evangelism, and the all-knowing Google sent me to the ever accurate and completely reliable Wikipedia, which said this: evangelism is to announce or bring good news, the communication of the good news of and about Jesus Christ. I thought, well, gee, for Wikipedia, that's not too bad. Evangelism is to proclaim or announce or bring good news. When we bring a present to somebody's house, if they've invited us over and it's your habit to bring a gift for the invitation, do we expect them to be fawning over that gift and peeling it open right away? Well, that would be kind of awkward. You know, they're usually a kind host will receive that and they'll put it on the kitchen counter or something. And, you know, it's not this. And we have a gift. A friendship with Jesus Christ that is alive and real, and we have an opportunity to share that with somebody. And I don't think it's reasonable for us to expect them to have this cataclysmic experience in that moment exactly. So why not just take an easy route and say, hey, you know what? This has been really cool for me. Why don't you come check it out with me? There's some great people. I don't think, other than me, I don't think anyone else is scary here. I mean, I got up and had to look at this, so I know that it's a challenge sometimes, but we get a chance to invite people just to come and check it out. Get some answers for the questions you have. If you're not sure about all things religion or God or stuff like that, come and investigate. Come and check it out. You see, we know who have a friendship with Jesus that when our life intersects with Jesus, or another person's life intersects with Jesus, incredible things happen. Last weekend, we talked about that, remember? Last week, we talked about Jesus' very first miracle, where he did what? How many people were here and remember? What did he do? Right, water into wine, right? He turned water into wine. It was the very first miracle Jesus ever did. And I was thinking about those servants who were in that room with him following his instructions. Their lives intersected with Jesus, and an incredible thing happened. But we don't hear the impact of that. We don't hear what was actually going on for them for the rest of their life. But that was probably pretty significant. It was probably something that really made a difference for them. One thing that's completely undeniable, undisputable, whether you're a Christian or not, and nobody with any degree of intelligence would ever deny the fact that Jesus Christ walked the earth. He's a historical figure. Nobody denies that he existed. There's just way too much evidence, both from within the scripture and in the historical record, that people wrote about him who weren't his followers. It's just an accepted fact that he was a real person in history. What people deny is whether he was who he said he was. He said he was God. He said he was God in the flesh, the Messiah, the rescuer, the savior of his people. And he came and he died on a cross to pay for your sins and my sins, so that whoever might believe in him could have a relationship with God and live forever in eternity. And then he did what he said he was going to do. He died and then rose again 3 days later to prove that he in fact was God. That's Christianity in a nutshell. You don't need a Bible degree. You don't need to have some incredible encyclopedic knowledge. That's it in a nutshell right there. We're going to see how Jesus encounters people and his conversations and what they're like this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And you know, let me recommend that you find a way to bring a Bible with you. If you're old school and you like the feel of paper, bring something like that. To actually have it in your hands and see the words yourself. I remember a gentleman years ago who was an apologist, someone who used to debate Christianity with other people. But he called the process of having someone who's not a believer actually reading the words, he called that falling on the sword. If you've grown up in church, you kind of know there's sword drills, and Bible was the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't know if you've heard that. So he would call someone else reading the text falling on the sword, because it was a chance for them to actually engage with the living word of God. And that's what I'm recommending to you. If you haven't got a Bible, talk to either myself on the leadership team or one of the other leadership team members. We'll get you one. We'll show you how to put it on your portable mobile device. Get it on a device. But the point I'm wanting to make about this is mark it up. On your mobile device, you can highlight stuff. You can underline. You can make it leave tracks where you are so you can always go back and find it. Because there's going to be times when you read stuff that you're going to go, wow, that was really cool. That seemed to be something God was saying to me. So mark it up so that 2 weeks later, if you're like me, maybe a couple of days later, I just turned 50, you want to be able to find that again. Because remember a couple of weeks ago I said we need to tell each other the stories of the fingerprints of God in our lives? That's why. So mark it up. Put a marker, a bookmark, or some way for you to go back there and find that thing. So that was in order to give you a chance to find John chapter 4. Everybody there? John chapter 4. Jesus is on his way back to Galilee. So he's been down in Jerusalem, and I've tried to put a map there. I don't know how good it's going to show up. He's been down in Jerusalem, where that big circle at the bottom is, and he's making his way back to Galilee, which is up by the top of that map portion, the Sea of Galilee there. The arrow tip is actually pointed right at Cana. Cana is that village we talked about last week where the water turned into wine. He's on his way back there. He's been teaching across the countryside, and the religious leaders are starting to keep a tally of who's more popular, Jesus or John the Baptist. And they're starting to do this tally, and Jesus isn't one of those personalities that looks for the television camera to have a soundbite or looks for the popular spot. He is now going to make his way back to his home area, back to Galilee. So we're going to pick up the story in John chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, he's making his way up, and he gets about halfway. If you saw on the map, there was a line under there called of a town called Sychar. It's a place where there was a well. Back in the Old Testament, when Israel was moving around this region thousands of years prior, a guy by the name of Jacob dug a well. Jacob is the great, 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 couple generations, couple hundred generations, grandfather of Israel. So he was in that area and he dug a well, and that well was marked as by Israel as a memory place. Hey, this is where Jacob's well was. And so this is where Jesus stops. It's about noon, we think. It's hard to tell whether the author was writing with the Roman clock in mind or the Hebrew clock. So because John was Jewish, we assume it's the Hebrew clock, which would have made noontime about the time this story takes place. So verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came in to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please, could I get a drink? And he was alone at the time because his disciples had gone to the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Samaritans were a group of people that were sort of blended Jews. Thousands of years previous, when Israel was conquered by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, all of the Babylonian Empire conquered Israel. What the Babylonians' practice was to take a group of people where you conquered and remove them from their home country, bring them to Babylon, and take Babylonian people and transplant them there. And they did that to occupy the territory. They figured if there was their own people in the conquered area, it'd be easier to manage than if it was a bunch of conquered people who were looking to rebel. So what happened over the centuries is the Jews that were left there intermarried with the Babylonian people that were planted there and became known as the Samaritans. Because of that mixed blood thing, the Jews really didn't like them. They weren't pure bloods. So they were a little bit, you know, snooty. They weren't really appreciative of these tainted Jewish people. So there was this problem, and this woman knew it. And that's why she says, well, Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Verse 10, Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you were speaking to, you'd ask me, and I would give you living water. Don't you love conversations like that? Can you imagine this woman? He asked for her for water first off, and then tells her that if she was really smart, she'd ask him for water. I love the cognitive dissonance, we call it, the disconnect. Hey, excuse me, you don't suppose I could get a little drink of water? Wow, what are you doing talking to me? Blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd actually ask me for water, and I would give you living water. Now, this woman has no frame of reference about who Jesus is that we can tell. She knows he's Jewish. This word living water, when you translate it, she could have easily understood it as fresh water. The way the word is used in that context, it would be used for like a flowing stream or a underground cistern or water that's moving, so it's constantly fresh. So living water, it's because it's always changing. Rivers, the Vedder changes. Moving water changes, so it's alive. So Jesus telling her living water, she would easily have understood it as to have been really, really fresh water. But don't you love that double entendre Jesus uses? The double meaning? Living water. Because we're looking at it in hindsight, we know who Jesus is and what he's doing, and we see living water. That's sharp. And she's just thinking, wow, there's fresher water than this? Let's continue reading. But sir, you don't have a rope and a bucket, she said.
and the well is really deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you really think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Now, in hindsight, we recognize what Jesus is talking about. Can you imagine her confusion? Water that I won't get thirsty again? Water that's going to satisfy me forever? Give me some, baby. I want it. Verse 15, that's exactly what she says. Please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. And now we get a little deeper in the conversation, don't we? Maybe she was tired of the harassment and derision from people because, listen to Jesus' probing question next. Why don't you go get your husband? 5 words, he says, go and get your husband. I don't think he was saying it in an aggressive way. It was gentle. I don't have a husband, she said. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. And you've had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly have spoken the truth. That's why she's coming at noon to get water. It's not that huge a place. It's not like being from Vancouver and going to the pool for a swim and people all know, oh, you're that woman. Stay away from her. She'll steal your husband. Oh, she's tainted. She's dirty. She's on her 5th marriage. In fact, the guy she's living with now isn't even really married to her. Ooh. And that ostracism then was just deep and significant. So much so that she chose to get her water in the heat of the day. The plus 40 temperatures. Everyone else was either going first thing in the morning at sunrise when it was cool and the birds and the water was cool, or later in the evening at dusk when it was cool and you could see the beautiful sunsets. No, she was going right in the middle of the day to avoid the derision, to avoid the conflict and confrontation. Can you imagine hearing this from a stranger? You're right, the man you're living with isn't even your husband. It'd be like me coming up to you after the service. You don't know me, really. You've seen me talk. I see you sitting there. And I come up to you and say, oh, hi, I'm Ray. And what's your name? And you go, oh, my name. Oh, wait, I know. Your name is Jim. Oh, weird. How'd you know that? Well, I know that there's something significant you're hiding. And there's something you need to know. You probably shouldn't be looking at those websites. That'd be an awkward conversation, wouldn't it? So here's Jesus talking to this woman and telling her, wow, you're right. You've had 5 marriages and this one's not even your husband. Awkward. And so she does what any one of us would do in an awkward situation. She changes the subject. Sir, I can tell that you must be a prophet. Isn't that rich? So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist on Jerusalem being the only place of worship and we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replies, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little of the one you worship, but we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, and indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He just lays it right out there. And the woman goes, well, I know that there's a Messiah coming. See, remember, the Samaritans were kind of Jewish in their religious expressions because they have that heritage. And so she had a concept of this Messiah, this person who was going to save them, who was going to rescue Israel. I know there's a Messiah coming, the one who's called Christ. And when he comes, I'm sure he'll explain everything to us. Verse 26 is the hammer blow. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. This conversation at the well, hey, can I have a drink? Gets to this in just a few short sentences. It's not rocket science. It wasn't some big religious description of what you needed to do. It was just that. Conversation. And it wasn't probably even the best conversation, because most of us, when we think about talking to somebody about Jesus, we hope we get to pray with them at the end. That they say that magic prayer that puts them in. But Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And what does the next verse say? Just then, his disciples came back. What timing. Perfect. They were shocked to see him, talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want to do with her? Why are you talking to her? They recognize she's a Samaritan woman. Guys and women at those days didn't have that. There wasn't that. It wasn't an equality thing. Women were definitely not equal at that time. So for a man to be talking to a woman was significantly awkward. To add the fact that she was a Samaritan woman multiplied that. So much so that his disciples were a little freaked out to even ask, Master, what are you doing here? She sees the disciples. They approach. They don't say anything. Verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, the only thing that's the best thing that you can do when you have a message that you know, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the real Messiah? And people began streaming out of the village to see him. What a cool story. Not a lot of heavy things to learn or special phrases to memorize. Just come and see. This guy is different, more different than anything I'd ever encountered. What an awesome story to watch Jesus actually doing what his last words to us were, go and tell. Here's him demonstrating for us what that looks like. So to finish up this morning, I have a couple of things. I just want to tie this in for what we can do to have it connect for us today. How does it really connect to this idea of quenching a thirst? The thirst that maybe we have inside of us. Maybe it's not an actual liquid thirst, but they're inside of us, people generally. We have a core need. We're thirsty for a couple of things. And the first thing would be to really be significant to somebody. We have a thirst to be significant to someone else, don't we? To know and be known. To be accepted. And we're kind of funny about this, aren't we? We really want someone to know us, but for a variety of reasons, when we get together as a group, we've got all these masks on. We've got all these little facades we wear because we're afraid. We're afraid that someone, if they do know us, they're not going to like us. So we try to put the best foot forward, don't we? So that they'll like us. So that we can feel significant. We project all kinds of reasons for this. I'm okay. I've got it together. How was your week? It was awesome. Yeah, really? Oh, cool. Unless you're talking to somebody who's a really good friend and they go, my week sucked. But the general response, oh, it's okay. It's pretty good. Right? I'm willing to bet that if this place was completely empty and it was just you and I with a coffee, chatting and talking, there'd be things you'd find out about me and that I'd find out about you that would help us know each other. Because it's easier that way
than in a group context. We have so many masks, don't we? But the core of this whole idea is acceptance. Acceptance that when you begin to seek God, I want you to realize something. When you really begin to seek God, you'll learn that He already accepts you and loves you in spite of the things that you do or think, regardless of that favorite sin that you just can't seem to shake off. He loves you and accepts you. And the first step to being known is recognizing that you can be open. Reading the Bible is a good way to find some more answers about God. Talking to those who already are followers of Jesus is a good way to get to know Him. We can see in this woman's story that she took time to have a conversation. God gave His Son Jesus so that, and this is John 3, if we go back a chapter, He gave His Son Jesus, why? So that anyone who does what? Anyone who does cartwheels? Handstands? Anyone who can know all the answers? Anyone who believes? Anyone who believes? Anyone means you. Anyone means you. The second thing that we're thirsty for is to really know God. To really know God. Now, I realize that probably none of us would come right in and say, you know, I need to know God. You probably wouldn't encounter somebody in the workplace who would say that. You know, I've been thinking this week, what I really need is I need to know God. Probably wouldn't happen. We don't talk that way, but if we would be honest, all of us would identify with something like, you know, no matter what I achieve or what I do, there's something missing. There's this hole. There's this God-shaped vacuum that French philosopher talked about. Nothing seems to fit. I put possessions or money or status or titles or fame or likes on Facebook or Instagram. I put all of that in that hole and it still doesn't satisfy. Because really the core that would satisfy that is knowing God. We watch the Oscars and the Junos and read People magazine, interviews with all the stars that we know of, whether sports interviews or media, movie stars. But no matter what level of fame or success people achieve, you can still tell there's this sense of emptiness there. You can't fill it with relationships or with money. It's like a puzzle piece that just doesn't seem to want to fit. And the only piece that will fit is God. The idea is to get to that point where you say, God, I want You to be the king of my life. And once you get to that place where you say, God, I want You to be the king of my life, that emptiness that was gnawing away will be filled. Because God made us to love us. He made you to love. He wants us to return that love to Him. And until we say yes to a relationship, we're going to wander around feeling that emptiness, like something's missing. What I've been trying to say these last 8 weeks in various different ways is that life with Jesus will never disappoint. It starts just with believing. Believe. Yeah, it's easy. It's not hard. But when you believe, then Jesus gives you peace for today and a place for eternity. It just sounds too simple, but that's really all it is at its core. Not only does God know and love you already before you even choose that, but as you get to know Him, the stuff of life will take on a new dimension. The things that irritate you will still be the same. The people you have issues with won't change. But the peace of God that comes into your life will help make
a world of difference in how you handle those things and those people. We'll be able to handle them better because the realization is that God is with us, and I've got a place for eternity, and I can manage that. The last, third thing, to really know the point of your life, and that's where this one sort of flowed out of the last one, to really know the point of your life. How do you get that need met? How do you find meaning in your life, the purpose behind why God put you here? When others, the answer for that is when you care for others. I don't know about you, but it's too easy for me to get focused on me. I mean, me this, me that. When I start to care for others, though, all of a sudden, God gives me this sense of fulfillment. Why am I here? What's the point? We walk around in a fog sometimes, don't we? We get up and we go to work. And when work is done, we come home. And then the evening comes, we go to sleep. And then we wake up and we go to work. And when we finished work, we come home. And then we go to sleep. And then we get up and we go to work. And it just gets this wheel going around and around. And the whole point of your life just starts to feel like you're walking through this fog. Just, I got to get to work, and I'm going to get home, and all of the other stuff you don't feel like you have time for. Life becomes punctuated by weekends. And we have a little fun every now and then, but to really grasp the purpose of your life, that's a challenge. So how do we figure that out? A great starting point is by caring for other people. A surefire way to get your eyes off yourself is to be looking out for others. Look for a real need to fill. Here at our church, in this faith community, we've got a lot of opportunities for that. Maybe you like to do public speaking. There's opportunities for that. Maybe you're not a public speaking type person, but you sure don't mind volunteering. Setting up these chairs happens every week like clockwork. We're going to have a group that's going to have to take these down at the end of the day. I'm sure they wouldn't mind some help. There's missions trips that you can go on. Ruth and Naomi's, we serve once a month, a meal. There's all kinds of opportunities to get our eyes off ourselves and onto somebody else. Jesus was asked by people trying to trap him with them religious questions. Out of everything that's taught, what's the most important thing? Jesus says this, here's the greatest thing, that you love God with everything you are. And the second thing is equally important, that you love other people, that you serve other people. That's where you get a sense of purpose. Last this morning, number four, one of the thirsts that we have is to make a difference in someone else's life. To make a difference in someone else's life. So we started out by needing to feel significant ourselves, but we're wrapping it up with making a difference in someone else's life. Continuing the idea of other-focused. The Samaritan woman, she discovered it in our story. No sooner does this conversation with Jesus happen, and she's running back to her town saying, come and see, come and see. And people actually listen. Verse 42, if you bounce down to the bottom there, it says, when they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because of what we heard ourselves. They came and they saw. Now we know that he indeed is the Savior of the world. Do you want to know why you're here? Why you are on this planet? It's not to make $1 million. It's not to have the biggest house on the block or drive the nicest car or be able to do the most craziest stunts. You're here to care for other people. That's why you're here. That's what the point is. See, when you do that, you're actually serving God. And that is where you can find a sense of fulfillment. Fulfillment is that sense of peace I was talking about earlier. I know why I'm here. I'm doing what God wants me to be doing. What I want to leave with you to finish off this morning is take the risk. Take the risk. Maybe it's a risk of actually starting that conversation with Jesus to get to know who he is. Take the risk and then invite someone to come along with you. Invite someone to come and see. It's not a super big deal. It's not a real scary proposition. But it does have some lasting impact, not only for your spiritual health, but for the well-being of the kingdom. Let's pray.